Important things in the Bible happen on the mountain. It says here that Jesus went up the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed these 12 pupils, students. That's what disciple means, right? But he also, right up front, called them apostles, which means proclaimers. So their training was designed to spread the message of good news that Jesus had. And we have the names of the 12 here. I think it's worth noting that among the 12 was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, it says in verse 19. Just one thing to note about that. I think it's a helpful thing for our own health to cast our net far and wide for human relations, friendship, companionship. And that means we're going to catch a lot of wonderful fish to swim with. But there could be some poisonous snakes in that catch too, right? So one way to deal with that dilemma is to cast a smaller net, a safer net, closer net. But that means we're just going to have less richness in our lives, but maybe more safety. So that's one way to look at it. Less richness, less diversity, but more safety. Another is to cast the net far and wide, which means more richness and diversity and maybe more fun, but also more danger. Well, if we have some immunity, then we might be able to handle some of the poison and heal from that the best we can, deal with that, and move on. Right? So just one or the other doesn't sound like a very good bargain. But if we were to develop immunity, if we were to develop strength and resilience, then it seems like the far and wide is the better deal, right? It doesn't mean that we don't have those who might hurt us or betray us in our midst. It means that we'll be able to handle it. And I know that we all want this, and I have great compassion for us here in our midst, because some of us went through acute trauma and others of us have just been traumatized by a violent society. And many of us come from violent societies all over the world. And growing up in that kind of context is what I call slow trauma. And that makes us fearful, and that makes us want to choose 6 disciples rather than 12. So Jesus is preaching all day long, and it says in verse 19, he went home. And we don't know, it's not his home. We know he doesn't, after he left his parents' home. In the Greek, it just means that he went to some house and was eating. But the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. He was eating with his disciples. They were probably receiving the hospitality of a kind person, and they couldn't even eat because the crowds had followed them to their house, right? There needs to be a back door for when you have an event, but there probably wasn't even a front door, much less a back door, so everybody could see where Jesus was going. Now, when Jesus' family heard of it, for those of you who have a Bible, pay attention to this. Verse 21, chapter 3. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, he has gone out of his mind. Now, those of us who are familiar with the scriptures know that Jesus had a reputation for being, what? A glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of prostitutes and tax collectors. This was the standard reputation Jesus had throughout his ministry. It's really a very interesting thing that so many of us reputable types would hitch our wagon to somebody who had such a bad reputation throughout his ministry. But not only that, here, there's something else about him. The people were saying he has gone out of his mind. People in Jesus' day thought that Jesus was literally crazy. And even his family who heard it, that is his widowed mother, Mary, and the brothers and sisters that Mary and Joseph had together, also believed it. They heard the rumors, they saw what was going on, and they said, he's gone nuts. So Jesus had a reputation for being mentally ill in his day. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, right, because Jesus is preaching in Galilee, it's kind of a rural area of the nation, and the people from the capital and the temple headquarters, the scribes, came down from Jerusalem, saying, he has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Beelzebul comes from the ancient Canaanite god Baal, or Baal in Hebrew. And it actually means Lord of the Flies. How many of you have read that book? Lord of the Flies is how our nation is run, but that's a different sermon. And it was, Beelzebul was an insult created by the Jewish people against the surrounding pagan Canaanite worship. Like, our God is Yahweh, the Lord God, the God of all. But your so-called God is God of the Flies. Ha ha. Our God is bigger than your God. But they were basically trying to discredit Jesus, saying he is not casting out demons through the power of Yahweh, the real Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, he's casting out demons by a foreign God's power. In a strange way, giving credibility to an idol. Now, who's doing this? Who came from headquarters? These are scribes. It's difficult to understand this. Like, if you kind of know how denominations work, then there might be some parallel to scribes. But basically, scribes are historians, recorders. They're very educated. They're like the lawyers. They're the religious lawyers, because the Jewish law is a law, and it's parsing out what that law means and its implications for the people. So they had tremendous power and authority as religious lawyers, as educated people, and as people who discerned right from wrong based on their understanding of all the laws. And they were very closely connected to the temple. Sometimes they worked directly for the high priests, but they were definitely part of the temple and religious hierarchy of that time. So they come down as counter witnesses. Okay, this uneducated, unconnected, unlicensed, unordained, crazy guy is saying and doing all kinds of things, working miracles, but his authority comes from Beelzebul, a foreign idol. And by the rulers of the demons, he casts out demons. And then verse 23 says, Jesus called them to him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus gathered the scribes to him like little children. Here, sit down. Let me teach you a lesson. And he spoke to them in parables. How can Satan, which means adversary, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So whether it's a small household or a large household of a kingdom or nation, anything that is against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln did not invent this. He quoted from this passage right here. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. So Jesus was being playful here. He's quite an excellent debater. And he says, even if you are right, and I am casting out demons through demonic power, then I'm basically committing suicide. You know, Satan has defeated himself. So what are you worried about? Even if you're right, this is something to celebrate. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed, the house can be plundered. This last sentence in this parable is quite interesting because it can be understood a number of ways. And I think Jesus means it to be understood in a number of ways. One is that that Satan is the strong man. Satan is in control. And that Jesus is the one who's going to enter and take all of Satan's possessions. How much does Satan control in this world? Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. The fruit of a right relationship with God, and I don't mean intentions, I mean a healthy relationship with God, is health. The fruit of being captive to demonic forces is ill health. And Jesus was looking at all these people who needed healing, desperate to touch him, to hear his word, to be close to him so they can be healed. And Jesus knew that against their wishes, against their every impulse, they were nevertheless captive to Satan's power. And so he's saying, I'm the one who's going to enter into Satan's domain and by hook or by crook, go in there and snatch people out of these demonic forces so they can enter into true health. But the other way to understand it is that Jesus is the strong man. And that's traditionally the way it's been understood by a lot of commentators, but let me come back to that. But I might not. Just warning you. But there's too many important things to go through here. So Jesus continues, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said, he has an unclean spirit. When I was reading the Bible again and again in high school, I was more terrified of this verse than anything else in the Bible. It's like, every sin will be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit. Have I unwittingly sinned against the Holy Spirit? How does one do that? I hope I never find out. And I just kind of made up things and got really, really close. I don't know. Mind games. Silly. But the thing is, this cannot be understood without the context of everything we read before. He had been accused of an unclean spirit. And Jesus is saying that all kinds of sins, all kinds of blasphemies, curses, we say, can be forgiven. But to see the power of God at work through the loving hand of God's Holy Spirit and to call that demonic is a sin against God. That challenges directly the heart of God. And so Jesus is making a great claim about himself. And where is this then? I mean, what is he speaking just about the scribes when he talks about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Even as he is explaining what sin truly is, His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." Remember that earlier, when his family heard that he's been preaching all day and wasn't even able to eat, that they went out to restrain him, right? And then Jesus says that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, without first restraining the strong man. It was Jesus' family, his nuclear family, his family of origin, his blood relatives, that was trying to restrain this strong man, Jesus, the other way of understanding it. And usually, in almost every culture around the world, our mother and father, our siblings, are in a privileged position. Isn't it interesting that even at weddings, even mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers that we might have been estranged from for years, that we might hate more than anybody else in the world, nevertheless have a privileged position at the wedding? What's up with that? I know that's uncomfortable. You think it's uncomfortable for you? How often I have to go through that? Funerals, the same thing. For the sake of something greater than our feuds, than our hurts, we sit together as family. There's something good about that. There's something noble about that. But there's also something dishonest about that. And Jesus is pointing something out here. He says, yes, he does not deny that they are indeed his mother, brothers, and sisters. But he is saying, I represent the kingdom of God. I am primarily, my vocation is primarily as an ambassador of the kingdom of God. And this kingdom's aim is to draw all people into God's family. Regardless of what family background, ethnic background, cultural, linguistic background we come from, my aim as a son of God is to gather people into a new kinship of God. And when his own family of origin were convinced, like many other people, the critics, of officialdom, religious officialdom, denominational officialdom, corporate officialdom, governmental officialdom, when they heard about his reputation through the powers that be, and they too were convinced, as it says here in verse 21, that he has gone out of his mind, they came to restrain him earlier when he was trying to eat dinner, and now later after he confronts the scribes. They're still trying to go and restrain him to help him from hurting himself and also to protect the family reputation. Joseph had already passed. Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus represents the family line, the line of David. And instead of the firstborn son doing his filial piety, doing his duty to protect the respectable name of the house of Joseph, the house of David, instead, this firstborn son goes out, is doing crazy things, gathers all kinds of people around him, is teaching and healing and doing miracles. But worse than that, getting really up close and personal with all kinds of people that you're not supposed to. With lepers, with the unclean, with foreigners, with Samaritans, heretics, with the crazies, especially. Casting out demons was one of the main things that Jesus did, is seeing the kind of craziness that had been imposed on these poor people and trying to liberate them from that. So instead of doing his duty as a firstborn son, he brings shame to the family. A glutton, a drunkard, one who easily cavorts with prostitutes and traitors to the Jewish people, tax collectors. And also one who has gone out of his mind, who has gone crazy, who has become mentally ill. This was what Jesus had done to his family. And yes, they care about him and want to protect him, but they also definitely want to protect the family name and the family reputation. This is why Jesus also needs to be bound. Does anybody here connect with this? So Jesus replies, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, look at those who sit around you here. He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever does the will of God is my sister, my brother, my mother. I have a good pastor friend in Atlanta. And he tells a story where part of a kind of a multicultural church movement in this country. He's a fellow Presbyterian pastor. And he tells a story of growing up in the Mississippi, somewhere in the south near the Mississippi River. Inundated with racism, assuming that white people were just superior to black people. Everywhere you saw, it seemed to confirm that. White people seem to be educated and have good jobs and tidy homes and have children that finished high school. Some of them even went to college and they had good jobs and they raised families. And everywhere he looked on the other side of the tracks, so to speak, were black people who had all kinds of problems in every area of life. And his sweet mother and father and his church and everything around him told him that it's just because white people are inherently superior and good white church folk help the less fortunate, meaning black people who are inherently inferior. He grew up, he said, as a nonviolent white supremacist, right? But the underlying feeling that he had toward black people was the same as the KKK, except they're good church folk and they would not resort to violence. And he says, "My mom is still the sweetest person I know. But she was demon-possessed with the demonic power of American racism, with the Beelzebul of white supremacy." And so it doesn't mean that people who are demon-possessed are evil. It means that we are captive to powers and principalities that we cannot see, that nevertheless grip our mind and distort our hearts and make us into ugly creatures. Demon possession is alive and well in our day. After the Israelites had been in Egypt for several hundred years under the aegis of Joseph, one of the younger brothers. The pharaohs later on had forgotten about the great works of Joseph and began to oppress the Hebrew people when they had to have these big building campaigns. If you've ever been to Egypt, an amazing country, you look at these huge pyramids, it's just it's unbelievable that thousands of years ago, without the technology we take for granted today, that they could build these things. Well, that technology was called slaves. And they worked these people literally to death. And the demon possession of that time was more bricks with less straw. You're not a human being. You're a machine. You are just muscles and ligaments and blood, sweat, and tears. You're nothing but a means of production. And you're going to make bricks so we can build these pyramids. And you're going to make more bricks And straw is raw material that makes bricks. And that costs money. And that eats away at profits. So we're going to make you make more bricks with even less straw. And no matter what it costs in your mental health, your physical health, your family relations, your well-being, you're just a machine. And if it kills you, we don't care, because there'll just be more slaves. This demon possession, this ideology of productivity, was so embedded even among the Hebrew people that God would not let the Hebrew people enter the promised land with that slave mentality, with that slavery embedded in their bodies, until just about every single person died in the wilderness. 40 years they were going in circles in Sinai. Everybody that was a slave in Egypt died in Sinai, even Moses. Only two who were very young, Joshua and Caleb, born in Egypt, were allowed to go into the promised land. Everybody else who had slavery not only in their minds but embedded in their bodies had to die in Sinai, so that the people who entered the promised land could truly be free, not just conceptually, but bodily. Many of us have low self-esteem because we bought into the demonic ideology of more bricks and less straw. We get performance evaluations that we did not make enough bricks, even though they gave us less straw. People are being downsized all around us, and we have the same amount of work. We're just expected to put in more hours, even at home. And even when we are doing our best and barely keeping up, we could be cut at any time, if that serves the purposes of profit. I'm for business. I'm for profit. I just believe that human beings should be treated as a children of God, because that's what we truly are. But there are all kinds of institutions out there that see us as a means of production, and that kind of reduction of human value to machine, to computers, to software is what demonic possession looks like. Production. And then the coping mechanism for production, consumption, right? How much we consume because of the dehumanizing effect of our modern world. Consumption is the middle class way to deal with our problems, right? There's other ways people deal with problems. It's the drug abuse, all kinds of other things, but consumption is a socially acceptable addiction of our day. There's so many systemic ills that we can talk about, that we talk about on a regular basis here. I don't want to go into all that. I just want to point out, as we have before, but very clearly and starkly here, that Jesus aligns his own family with the scribes, that both his family and the scribes are trying to bind Jesus and silence him, so that the systemic demons that are all around, that are telling us who we are and what we're worth, can continue to proclaim its bad news. So Jesus' proclamation, Jesus' rebuke, is both at the largest systemic issues. When he's addressing the scribes, when he is confronting the scribes, he is confronting the highest religious leadership of his day. And at the same time, he confronts his family, the smallest, most basic unit of human organization. Both and. The personal and the corporate. The family and the structural. I shouldn't be surprised by any of this. Some of you know the story. When I was in high school and I told my parents, my very faithful Presbyterian parents, my mother was a chair of the board of deacons, my father was an elder on session, that after college, I want to go to seminary and be ordained as a Presbyterian pastor. And they both almost simultaneously said, "미쳤어?" which means, "Are you nuts? You think we came all the way from Korea so that you can be a pastor? No. So that you can be educated, rich, and successful." Thousands of years of trauma in my home country of Korea. Just an example of demonic possession in my home culture. It's a very common thing for parents to compare their own children, the children of some other family, right? As a shame-based technique. Look at that family's children. Look how they're doing. Look where they're going. Look at the school that they've just got accepted to. Look at the job that they just got. What are you doing? Why can't you be more like that? Right? Korea was dominated for thousands of years, most of our history, by very, very great empires around us, where we border China, Russia, just a stone's throw away from Japan. And there's a deep, deep inferiority complex that Korean people have because of that oppression. And then some of us have learned to channel that oppression, that inferiority, to manipulate our children to perform, right? Do you really want to be inferior to that person? There's so many other examples I can say. That's just one minor one. Every culture has these demons embedded in it. And when we read the Bible in a fantastical way, then none of this makes sense. If we understand that the Roman Empire, which was the great power of Jesus' day, and the religious establishment, which basically wedded itself to accommodate Roman power and Roman rule, if we understand that Jesus was casting out the kind of demons, the kind of forces that were daily causing the kind of emotional, mental, physical, relational illnesses that he saw every day in everyday people, then we would also be able to open our eyes and see what imperial system we are living under and what kind of ill effect it is having on us. And then we will understand that the single most important prayer we can offer to God is, "Jesus, cast out my demons." It says that he appointed, verse 14, 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to be sent out to proclaim the message and to have authority to cast out demons. He gathered the apostles for two primary tasks: to proclaim the message and to cast out demons. Isn't that the vocation of the church? Isn't that why we're gathered here? To hear the message of Jesus' good news about our true humanity, about our true worth in God's sight. And to cast out the demons of imperial ideology that tells us that we are just a means of production. And when we are no longer productive, that we are no longer useful to society. And that we are just a burden. These demons are alive and well. They only occupy new powers and principalities, but it's the same old demons. It's still Satan. It was then, and it is now. And I think what's sad is that with 2,000 years of our having these scriptures, this manual for life, this decoding device for understanding what is going on in the world, that we are no better able to see, understand, and discern today than the demon possessed in Jesus' day. I think that's really the cause for grief. It's not the existence of demons, the power of evil forces. It's that we, for whatever reason, cannot see any better 2,000 years later. We have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of prayers to offer to God. We have a lot more discernment that is required of us as a people of God. This is really good news. But we have to understand our illness to understand that the healing of Jesus really is wonderful. So may these scriptures open those doors to that path, the way, the truth, and life of Jesus Christ. Amen.